Turn the Word of God to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Go backwards in the back, from the back of the Old Testament. You got Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. It's probably an easier way to find it. It's just a little two-chapter book. We're going to read verses 10 to 19. Haggai, chapter 2. He was a post-exilic prophet, so it was after the exile, after Israel had returned to the promised land, but the people needed to be corrected. They were being rebuked because they were failing to do what God had commanded them to do. We went through this book a couple years ago in as we were working our way through Ezra and Nehemiah. But the language, particularly the first few verses we're going to read, of the way things are defiled, will, I think it seems Paul was thinking of this section as he was writing to Titus in the section of Titus that we're going to consider this morning. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the king, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider, from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, but there were but 10, and one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." We see God's grace and blessing of people that did not deserve the blessing he was going to give them. Well, let's turn now to the book of Titus. We're going to read verses 5 to 16. Through the section we looked at last week on the qualified eldership, and into the next section, which is tied closely to it, as we're going to see in the preaching. Titus 1, verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Let's pray. Lord, we open your word to this passage. We desire, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, accompanying the word you have inspired with power. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us understanding, for we are slow to hear, slow to respond, slow to understand. We know these things need to be spiritually discerned, and we need you, Holy Spirit, to enable us to do that. So reveal to us the mind of God in this word. Teach and instruct us from these things, and help us as a church, a whole church, to mature and grow as we hear this word. And we pray that in our own hearts, as individuals too, you would be at work, bringing to faith any who do not believe, strengthening the faith of those who do believe, convicting of sin, or whatever needs to be done, Lord. We pray do a mighty work this morning, and equip us and strengthen me to preach and proclaim faithfully that Christ would be clear for us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be a safe space. It needs to be a place where people can come and be secure. And what I mean by this is that it needs to be a place where anyone can enter with God's people and expect to hear the pure gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed, taught, without fear, without shame, and without alteration. That what is proclaimed from the pulpit, what is taught by the elders, what is believed by the people, is that there is salvation in no other name except Jesus Christ, and by no other means than by the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's work to regenerate, to give new life to dead people. Where it is made clear that how you have lived your life has not disqualified you from salvation. And that how you might live your life or think to live your life, however well you think you've lived your life, does not qualify you for salvation. Does not make you qualified for a relationship with God or to enter through the gates of heaven. But that all that matters in order for you to have your sins washed away and to be declared justified before God is that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And that then, out of that new life that you gain through faith in Jesus Christ, then a new life flows out of that salvation, and then your life begins to take on the shape of a gospel-centered, Christ-centered salvation. Not before, but after Christ's blood has washed away your sin. And that all who come through the doors of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and gather with his people should expect to open their Bibles and hear the proclamation of the word and be able to recognize that what they read in the scriptures and what they hear from the pulpit are the exact same message, not tarnished or marred or defiled by the teachings of men. That they will hear that message, that God is holy, that all men were created by him and are sinners before God and have no right to relationship with him, that God has provided for, that all men need a Savior, and that God has provided a Savior, and that in that Savior there is life offered and life to be received, so that we might again have a right relationship with God and live for him as he created us to live. As Paul is teaching Titus and through Titus to the Cretan church, as he's speaking to them about maturity, Paul is very concerned that this is what is happening in the churches on the island of Crete, that where God's people gather, this pure message of the gospel and all that it entails is being taught, believed, and lived out. Last week, Paul laid out to Titus the qualifications for a faithful eldership the characteristics of qualified men to serve as elders, as overseers and teachers of God's people. We ended, and that section ended with that exhortation to teaching in verse 9, both to hold fast the faithful word that he has been taught, that, in order that, he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And following on that, Paul is now going to lay out more of the urgency as to why faithful, godly elders are needed in the church, as he explains some of the fact that there are those in the church who are seeking to distort the gospel, who preach a different truth, and who are leading many astray. He teaches, as we're going to look through these verses, in verses 10 to 16, we're going to hear more of the value of a godly, faithful eldership. But more than that, because Paul is not just saying the church is not just the eldership, the value of a church that is founded on a faithful foundation. That Christ Church Universal and each local church of Christ is to be grounded on the faithful foundation of Christ and the apostolic teaching. That is what Paul is concerned about. So we're going to consider that this morning from verses 10 to 16 of Titus 1. That led by faithful elders, Christ Church needs to be a place where false teachers are stopped, God's people are strengthened in the faith, and the pure gospel is steadfastly spoken. Led by faithful elders, Christ Church needs to be a place where false teachers are stopped, God's people are strengthened in the faith, and the pure gospel is steadfastly spoken. We're going to consider verses 10 and 11, stopping false teachers. Verses 12 to 14, strengthening God's people. And then verses 15 and 16, speaking the pure gospel. Stopping false teachers, strengthening God's people, and speaking the pure gospel. While Paul, as he has laid out the qualifications for eldership, then begins to explain that the need for elders is not just in theory. This is not just some theoretical idea. Here, let's design a church, and it might be good to have some qualified elders. No, Paul is speaking to Titus and to the church, saying, this is a need because there's a problem. There are already those who are leading others astray. This is not just we'll get to that at some point. We need to urgently have faithful men in these positions in the local churches caring for the sheep. This is why Paul, after he lays out the qualifications for eldership, begins verse 10 with the simple connector word for, or because. Why do we need faithful elders? Because there are many insubordinates. And he goes on to describe the challenges in the church. Paul, when he gathers the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 for what is really a presbytery meeting, he gathers all the elders from the churches in Ephesus. He says to them, among other things, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Not only from the outside, listen to this, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. That's what Paul was saying to the Ephesian church. You need to be wary of wolves who are going to come in already among the flock seeking to devour as many sheep as they can. And here in Crete, this was also a similar problem. There was the damage, the potential for great damage to be done to the people of God. Paul says that there are many, many, it's not a small number, many insubordinates. We saw that word in verse 6 when Paul writes that an elder's children must not be able to be accused of insubordination. This is one who resists authority, lawful, God-given authority, who does not want to listen to God's authority, does not want to listen to those whom God has appointed, and wants to be an authority unto himself. Who is the buck stops with me? I get to decide whether I like what's being taught or not, whether I agree or not. These were those who did not hold fast to the faithful word that had been taught. The opposite of the elder. That's the elder's description, verse 9, one who holds fast. This one did not hold fast. He was holding fast to himself. Paul describes these insubordinate ones with two further descriptions. They're both idle talkers and deceivers. Idle talkers are those who are engaged in useless debates and seeking to find the most obscure question in the scriptures and to make a mountain out of a molehill and try to really fixate on a small thing or perhaps something that's not even in scripture. And they're trying to draw connections and they blather on to whoever might want to listen to them about some theory that they've come up with which has no grounding in scripture but can confuse and lead astray those who are not taught. Calvin speaks, these are those who contribute nothing to piety nor the fear of God. Now, we can do this. I'm not saying we're necessarily false teachers nor intending to be, but we can do this. We can come up with our own questions and thoughts and really fixate ourselves again on some fine point of eschatology, the end times, and think that's all there is because it's something I've really become interested in. Everyone else must be as interested in this little thing I've read in the book of Revelation as much as me. And this is suddenly becomes this, if you don't agree with me on this, then something's wrong with your faith. And we can do this some other thing. Or did you know, we start adding up numbers and we start looking for numerology in the scripture, or we start reading into names in the scripture, or we start splitting hairs and we think, and this is, if we're not all in agreement, then well, my faith is right and yours is wrong. Paul writes to Timothy that these kinds of people, he says, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. This is not the path to godliness or maturity. They're idle talkers. They're also deceivers. Those who pull God's people away from the truth, who distract them from what they ought to be focusing on. Now Paul says here, these are especially those of the circumcision or of the circumcision party. Paul is speaking of Jews. He's not just painting all Jews with one brush. He's speaking of those Jews in particular who still wanted to uphold and teach that Jesus, following Jesus, you can follow Jesus, but you still needed to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws. You still needed to be concerned about what you eat. You still need to be concerned whether someone is circumcised or not. You still need to be concerned with the Old Testament ceremonies. These were those who taught essentially a Jesus plus gospel. You believe in Jesus plus a number of other things that we have a list of that you ought to have in your life in order to be faithful, in order to be right with God, in order for God to accept you into his presence. We're going to get back to this in the following verses. But Paul is again stating in verse 11, this is not in theory. These are ones who subvert whole households. That is, they overthrow whole households. Their views are, they're already infiltrating into the lives of the faithful, and they're causing much distress and confusion and some to be led astray. And the danger, of course, is that this will spread further and entrench itself in the lives of the church. Brian Chappell writes that damaged doctrine damages people, and I would add, damages the church as a whole. What you believe matters. What you drink in and receive and believe matters. And these people were teaching and hoping others would buy into what they were selling. And they were selling it. They were motivated by dishonest gain or shameful, dishonorable gain, whether that was money or influence, trying to draw people to their own, the church of me, and to promote whatever false teaching they were promoting. There's a false teacher problem. Paul then lays out, at the beginning of verse 11, he lays out the solution to the problem. Whose mouths must be stopped? Some clear direction from Paul. Whose mouths must be stopped. Literally, it's a term. It's only the only time it appears in the New Testament. But it's a term that refers to this is they need to be muzzled. They need to be gagged. Their mouths need to be stopped. Obviously not with physical suppression, because that's not how the Church of Christ operates. But how then would their mouths be stopped? Well, first, simply, and this may be obvious, but it shouldn't be overlooked, by the command of the elders. This is why the elders who understand and know sound doctrine need to simply tell somebody who's spreading false teaching and causing trouble in the church, who's damaging the peace and purity of the church, to stop it, to be quiet, to submit themselves to the truth. And this may ruffle feathers, and people might leave and get offended and say, I'm never coming back. And in God's kindness, that may be the case. Not to be harsh, but there are some that, you know, some that God removes from the church in his kindness. John writes of those who left the church, and he says they've left the church, that it may be clear that they were never of us to begin with. But the elders need to be able to, need to go and tell people to stop. The second thing tied to this, in the power of the Holy Spirit, with dependence on the Holy Spirit, the elders need to teach the truth, need to declare the truth. It's the same that verb in verse 9 there. They're to exhort, that is to positively teach and proclaim the truth of God in the pulpit and from house to house through visitation and understanding, and also that in it. That ties with that whole idea of convicting those who contradict, telling them to stop and pointing out their error. But the elders need to teach the sheep to guard them and to stop the influence. That if you know the truth and you hear the error yourself, you can know this is not something I ought to believe. This is not what I want in my house. I'm not going to be listening to this person or to this author. This is why, again, there's such a need. This emphasizes the urgency and the need for you to be praying for God to uphold your present elders, that they would remain faithful in the truth, and to pray that God would provide more faithful, qualified elders. And the third way of shutting their mouths, of stopping them up, is that the elders need to be bold to call out false wolves who are hiding among the sheep in sheep's clothing. Those who think that they can get away with leading others astray. Now, inside the church, when that's happening inside a local body of Christ, or inside the regional church, this is done through rebuke and correction and coming alongside. When someone insists and stubbornly will not abandon their false doctrines, it is through discipline. Paul will write to right later in the letter, in chapter 3, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So if necessary, this means removing someone from the church, excommunicating them. And if it's someone outside the church, someone who is a well-known name, we have so much access to so much stuff online, a blogger, someone with a podcast, someone who has a big following. And the elders know and see that this is someone whose influence is starting to creep into the church as they're visiting, as they're seeing, as they're knowing what people are reading and drinking in. It is appropriate to name names and just to call out God's people from, not to call out God's people, but to declare to them who they ought to be avoiding. They ought to guard, so that we would guard God's people. What is the alternative? To protect the reputation of a false teacher at the expense of the sheep? No, we are to stop. Their mouths must be stopped, whether inside the church or outside, by God's grace and with his mercy. Led by faithful elders, Christ Church needs to be a place where false teachers are stopped. It's the first description of a safe and secure church. But there's two others. Second, led by faithful elders, Christ Church needs to be a place where God's people are strengthened in the faith, where they are sound in the faith. And Paul comes to this in verses 12 to 14. There's an apparent weakness, something that needs to be addressed, something that can lend itself to the the weakening of God's people in Crete. Paul is concerned for the maturity of the church because of the influence of the culture around it. Certainly a problem we can recognize, isn't it? That the church is constant. We live in the world, though we're not of the world, and yet it's so easy to be influenced by the world. And here's a young church, relatively new, and so many of the Christians in this church would not have been a long time in the faith, and they would have still been wrestling with the effects of the culture and their upbringing and their growth and what they were before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. So to make his point, to emphasize it, Paul, instead of just declaring himself what the problem might be, he actually draws on a revered name among Cretans as he speaks of a prophet of their own, not a prophet of God, but rather one who is revered as a prophet, who is considered a wise man, a poet, a philosopher. And this one is Epimenides. Epimenides, who lived about 500 years before Paul would have been writing to Titus. And Epimenides had this to say: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Epimenides said that they're always liars. That means they will say whatever they need to say to gain an advantage. You can't trust them. You can't trust what they're going to say because they're just trying to seek out their own. It was such a bad problem that in the ancient world, Crete became a slang term for lying. To cretize in the ancient world meant to lie. To utter a cretism meant you uttered a lie. That's how bad this reputation was from the people in the island of Crete. He calls them evil beasts. They were savage, cruel, selfish. Epimenides goes on to say that there were no wild animals on the island of Crete, but that's okay. It was made up for by the human population. So they're evil beasts. They are the wild animals that you need to be fearing. And finally, they're lazy gluttons. They would seek gain to serve themselves and gain what they could by any means. There's another Greek philosopher who wrote that the people on the island of Crete were unashamed, that nothing, no means of gain made them ashamed. And Paul doesn't just say this, doesn't just quote this rather. He says at the beginning of verse 13, this testimony is true. 500 years later, it's still true. This is still what the Cretans are like. Now, Paul's not making any sort of ethnic slur and slandering a bunch of people. He's simply declaring his evaluation of what the depravity of humanity had done to this people, how it was particularly displayed here. They were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul's point in bringing this out is not so that all the other Christians could look around and say, looks like we were a little better than that, but so that they would be aware of the difficulty of their maturity. Paul's writing to Titus, and the people are hearing this, and they know that to mature in the faith is not easy. It's not just all uphill from here. There's struggles. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, it won't be possible to be done. This is the same in you, in your life. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot grow in the faith. And Titus needed, and the elders needed, the Holy Spirit to accompany them in order for the people of God there to be sanctified, to grow, to put off the culture and the sin, and to put on Christ and his righteousness. This was not meant to be harsh, but to be an honest evaluation so the people of God would know what they're dealing with. And it's good for you and me to examine ourselves honestly, to examine ourselves, to think about our own lives. Where has sin still seemed to grip us? Where has depravity, even from before we were Christians, where is that still the struggle in our lives? To examine ourselves honestly, that we would put that sin away by the power of the Spirit in the grace of Christ. This was the weakness Paul was exposing. And he exhorts Timothy then to strengthen, do the work to strengthen God's people. Therefore, in light of this, he's not just saying this and leaving it as kind of a punchline so we can laugh at people. No, his whole point, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. What's Paul's response? Rebuke them. Now, the them there is referring to, I believe in context, referring to the Christians. Rebuke the people of God who might be tempted to be led astray, who are drifting away from the truth, being pulled away, drawn by the culture, drawn by the false teachers. That same word for rebuke is the word that we get in the end of verse 9, convict. Convict them. Bring them to the truth. And he's speaking here. It's interesting. He gives this command, rebuke them sharply. It's a singular command. In other words, it's directed ultimately at Titus, but also for the elders that he would oversee, whose appointment he would oversee. Rebuke them. Well, perhaps that doesn't, certainly this kind of language doesn't sit well with our, in our own day and age. Maybe it doesn't sit well with you. Sounds offensive, rude, brash. Shouldn't it be kinder? Well, certainly Paul would not be opposed to gentle, and he can look the rest of his letters, the gentle dealing with those who are teachable, those who are meek, those who are struggling and sheep who are being led astray, but they're correctable, and they want to learn and grow and walk faithfully. But Paul here is speaking to those who are insisting on their own way, who are stubborn in their walking away, who are in great danger of wandering over a cliff, and he is not about to whisper to them to back up from the cliff. He's yelling to get their attention, to realize the danger that they're in. Especially those who are believing, and then they're in themselves peddling the teaching of these false teachers. And if you and I are offended by the rebuke of God's word, that we need to ask ourselves, are we offended because it's exposed sin in our life that we'd rather wasn't exposed? Or is it because we're being falsely accused? God's word convicts. And the elders are called to take the word of God and to rebuke those who are not walking faithfully so that they would be faithful. We're going to come to that. But I just, again, remind you to pray. Pray for wisdom for your elders. It's not always obvious how to respond to everything. It's not always obvious to know how to speak up or when to speak up or when to hold our tongue. It's not always obvious in dealing with each and every situation, each and every one of you. Pray for wisdom for the elders, and pray for submission for you to the elders, not just when you're in the middle of some trouble, but now already, that you would always be faithful to that vow you've made in membership, that you would submit yourself to the elders of the church. But see, this reproof that Paul is talking about, this rebuke, is not harsh and mean. Let's rebuke them and kick them to the side. No, it's loving. What does Paul say? Rebuke them sharply in order that they may be sound in the faith, that they may be strong, healthy. That word for sound is a word for healthy, that they would be healthy in the faith. Is there anything more loving? Is there a more loving motivation than that? When you go to the doctor and the doctor is going to share a diagnosis with you, you want him to give you the honest truth. You ought to anyway, not to beat around the bush and try to make it sound not so bad, and it's not going to be, it's not going to be that bad. But to give you the honest truth, what's going on, so that you can deal with it properly, that you might be healthy and sound. And if that's true of your body, how much more of the soul? How much more do you want to have an honest evaluation of your soul so that you might be healthy? Their health was being threatened. Paul says that they would be healthy, not giving heed to Jewish fables or Jewish myths. It comes actually from, so we get our word myth, from the Greek word mythos. It's where this idea that they were drawing off Old Testament stories and adding to them. They were drawing off traditions of the fathers that weren't in the scriptures. I think of the Apocrypha and some of the teachings there that many of which contradict the word of God. They're interesting historical documents, but not authoritative scripture. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 that we did not follow cunningly devised myths or fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The scriptures are true, but these myths were not, but they were being led astray. And they were being turned aside related to this, turned aside by the commandments of men. This seems to be a perpetual problem in the church. The ideas of man, man's commandments, man's instructions, man's ideas coming into the church without divine authority. Jesus, right, speaks to the Jews, rebuking them in Mark chapter 7. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They seek to worship me, but they're doing it through their own ideas, their own commands. They're following human commandments, which promoted a false salvation. This wasn't true. It might have sounded good. It might have looked good to some degree, but it wasn't true because it wasn't grounded in the scriptures. It's like buying a knockoff. You get your, I don't know, Gucci purse or something that is hundreds of dollars, but hey, look, I can get it for $50 brand new. But it's not Gucci with a C, it's Gucci with an S or something, and you realize I just got ripped off because this thing falls apart 2 weeks later. It's interesting. In China, there's a whole market for knockoff products that look like the real thing, that sound like the real thing, but aren't the real thing, and show themselves to be a sham pretty quickly. Don't believe in gospel knockoffs. Don't believe in gospel knockoffs. Elders are to stop the false teaching and ensure the sound. The sound teaching is proclaimed that God's people would be sound and they would not give in to false teaching. Do you want to be sound in the faith, brothers and sisters? And are you willing to be corrected when you're not? Or willing to be corrected when it might be seen that you're drifting? If you say yes to the first question, yes, I want to be sound, you need to say yes to the second. I'm willing to be corrected. That you would be strong in the faith. Led by faithful elders, Christ Church needs to be a place where false teachers are stopped, God's people are strengthened in the faith. And with these two areas leading to a safe and mature, strong church, the third area then is related, and it's not surprising. It's a place where the pure gospel is steadfastly spoken. The pure gospel is steadfastly spoken. We get that in verses 15 and 16. In order for false teachers to be stopped and God's people to be sound, the pure gospel must be spoken. It is required. You can't have the previous two dealt with if you don't have the third. Pure gospel addresses the previous two. It will stop up the false teaching, for it will counter it and by the Spirit contradict it and convict it. And God's people will be trained and strengthened to avoid false. Paul starts here with those, he begins to promote the speaking and the preaching of the pure gospel. He makes this contrast. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. He sets up the contrast between those who have a pure faith, who are believing, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and it's reflected in their life, compared to a false profession. Those who are defiled, and he qualifies that, who are defiled and unbelieving, and there are nothing in their life is pure. Now, this is Jewish language. Paul is using language like pure and defiled, drawing off the Old Testament again, going back to Old Testament ceremonies. These ceremonies in the Old Testament, things that would make you defiled or pure outwardly, that were pointing God's people then, they were symbols pointing them to purity that was to come in Jesus Christ. Those rituals in the Old Testament did not in themselves make anyone pure or condemn them to hell. But it pointed them to Christ and their need for purity that he alone could bring. But now that Christ had come and he had died on the cross and his blood was shed in order to make his people pure, all of that was fulfilled. He no longer needed a symbol to point to Christ. He had Christ. You had the fulfillment. You had the reality. You don't need the shadow. You had the real thing in front of you. And what you needed, Paul is saying, and those who are pure and those who had believed were those who believed in Jesus Christ alone, not Jesus plus these ceremonies, not Jesus plus certain food laws. But some still taught these ceremonies, still taught that to be pure you needed Jesus, but you needed to watch what you ate. You needed to be careful about what you ate. Now, you have to understand, I think sometimes we lose sympathy. But you have to understand, many of these Christians who had been Jews, and there was a large Jewish population on Crete, and so there would have been a number of Jews in the church, who had grown up being taught the ceremonies. They'd grown up being taught the Old Testament, because Christ had not yet come and fulfilled these things. And they had not heard that and had not yet believed it. And especially in those days when to so many of the Jews the ceremonies had become salvation. They had believed that these ceremonies somehow made them pure with God, that doing these things somehow made them acceptable to God. They missed the point of what these things pointed to, the Messiah and Christ. So they needed to be retrained and retaught. They needed to be refocused on Jesus Christ, just like you and me. Sometimes we get caught up in traditions of men and ideas that have come into the church and are perhaps generations deep, but we need to refocus ourselves on Christ, ensuring that our salvation is grounded in Jesus Christ alone. Not in ceremony, not in the fact that you went to church all your life, not the fact that you've been faithful morning and afternoon or evening all your life, not in the fact that you went through this or that ritual, but that your salvation needs to be grounded in Jesus Christ and his blood alone. And Paul declares this truth. He says, to the pure, that is to the saved, food doesn't defile. Food never defiled in itself. Food is not a defiling thing. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, it's not what comes from the outside into you that defiles you. It's what's inside of you that defiles you and needs to be dealt with. Paul's saying to the pure, all things are pure. They understand this. They get this. The food is not going to defile them because Christ has already made them pure. They're believing in him. They don't need to worry about what they eat. But to those who are defiled, that is to those who are unbelieving, nothing is pure. Why is nothing pure? Because they're unbelieving. They're impure. They're defiled from the heart out. And everything they touch and everything they do becomes impure. This is what Haggai was saying. This is the point. God was saying to the people, you're defiled. You can't come and touch things and make them pure. You got your hand, I was saying to my boys last night, you get your hands full of chocolate. And you go to a nice white wall and put your hands on the wall. You're not making it cleaner. You're going to leave a streak. You're going to make it filthy. And that's what happens when we come spiritually with our filth and our defilement and our sin, and we're not trusting in Jesus Christ. We haven't been made pure by his blood. Then all we're doing is making everything else impure. Everything we touch. Even our decisions, Paul says, from our minds, the seat of decision-making, or our moral reasoning and the conscience, everything's defiled. And so it doesn't matter what you eat or what you don't eat, because you can't. It's not going to make you pure. And these were those who professed God, but lived their lives revealed that they did not truly believe. He says they profess to know God. These same people, they profess. They say they publicly declare it, but by their works, that they show it's not true. The fruit shows the tree is rotten. The bitter water shows that the fountain is defiled. Unauthorized spirituality, bringing in ideas of men and beliefs of man into the gospel, adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, will not make you right with God. It will not make you right with God. You are never made right with God by your works. But good works only flow from faith in Jesus Christ, showing that the tree has been healed from its disease because Christ has made it so. And if you have no faith in Jesus Christ, Paul is clear, you are not a Christian. But rather, he says, you are abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. If you're not a Christian, but you're trying to live as one, you're trying to present to God something that you've done, those things are nauseating, detestable, abominable to God. And you are one who's disobedient. That is, you're not submitting to God's authority, nor are you believing God's gospel, nor are you following God's commands by grace through faith in Christ. You are doing what you want to do. You are your authority. You came up with your own way to God, and you have your own commands to get there. But you're not going to get there. Paul says you're disqualified for every good work. That to be disqualified means you're unable to do any good. Without faith in Jesus Christ, without being cleansed by the blood of Christ, you can do no good. Nothing you've ever done has been good in the sight of God. It is defiled. You need Christ. Then you need Christ. And you need Christ alone. And brothers and sisters, if we want a faithful church, if we want to be a faithful church of Jesus Christ, if we want to be a secure people in Christ, if we want to see people saved by Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that the pure gospel is preached from the pulpit, it's taught by the elders, and that the pure gospel is what we share with our neighbors and friends. And when we understand that pure gospel in our own lives, that's what's going to bring us assurance. That's what's going to give you assurance of salvation. Because it's Christ who makes you pure. It's Christ who makes you acceptable before God. And it's Christ who preserves you forever. Not because of what you've done, not because of what you do, but because of who he is and what he has done. And it enables you then to live a bold Christian life of obedience before God, because you can live with confidence serving God. Because Christ is the one who has made you what you are and who will enable you to grow in that Christian life. That's security. And it should be for all who come through these doors and come to believe in Jesus Christ. Led by faithful elders, Christ's church needs to be a place where false teachers are stopped, God's people are strengthened in the faith, and the pure gospel is steadfastly spoken. This is what we ought to be as one local church in the body of Christ. How do we become this? It's with 4 points. First, pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Spirit of God. The same Spirit of God that was poured out on the church at Pentecost is the same Holy Spirit whom we need today. Pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work, that none of us would tolerate false teaching, but that we would all desire to be sound in the faith. Sound in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without prayer, we will fail and we will fade away. One more church that has a church in name only. Second thing is, don't lower your standards for leaders. It is better to have fewer leaders in the church than to have unqualified leaders in the church. But let this message this morning, again, like last week, inform and spur on your prayers for the leadership of the church, for those who God has given you and those whom God will give you. Recognizing that there is great, whoever's appointed as a leader in the church, there's great consequence for your health and for the church's health. And again, there are many churches in brick and mortar, many churches in ritual and routine. But we need to be a church in spirit and in truth. And we can think about our own hearts as the Spirit, lowercase s, but I'm also thinking of we need to be a church in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and in truth. Third, strive to be faithful. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ, be firm in the faith by studying the Word of God, having that open before you, studying and learning and growing, and use every means God has given for you to grow sound in the faith, including public worship, prayer, speaking, spurring one another on, iron sharpening iron, that you would have ears and hearts for God's truth, especially the call of Christ. Come to me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I alone will give you rest. Men leading your families, you consider what you teach, what you promote, what you permit, to guard your families from false teaching. Seek soundness for your families and proclaim the pure gospel to them, even as you would expect from the church. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Don't lower standards for leaders. Strive to be faithful in your callings and places. And fourth, proclaim the pure gospel. A pure gospel free of man's additions or traditions. Whether you're in Christ this morning or you're not in Christ this morning, hear this again. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is only through his shed blood. New life comes only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you are to mix anything else to that purity, you will only poison your soul. Proclaim the pure gospel to your own soul and to others. Christ, brothers and sisters, Christ is who we need, who you need, and who we need as a church. And if we are in Christ by faith alone, we can have confidence that he will indeed make us the people and the church that we ought to be in him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you again for instructing us in the true and pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for salvation that is freely offered, that is fully given in Jesus Christ. But we don't need to add to that. We don't need to come up with some other plan. We don't need another way. There is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ himself. There is the cleansing power of his blood. There is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us faith to believe in him afresh, that we would be strengthened in our unbelief and encouraged, Lord, where we might struggle. And if any here this morning have never believed, Lord, that this morning you, by your Holy Spirit, would bring them to new life and work faith in their hearts, that they would lay hold of Christ, that he is my Savior. And then from there, continuing by grace and faith to live out the Christian life. Lord, may we be a safe and secure church, a place where any who come in would hear the true gospel, where false teachers would be stopped in whatever form they may come in and try to sneak in, and that your people would be sound in the faith, and that together as a church we would be maturing and growing in Jesus Christ, that we would be a bright beacon of light and hope in a dark world into our own community. Lord, we know this requires you, but we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who is as powerful as ever to work these things out. We pray in faith then, in Jesus' name. Amen.